Well, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We're in the midst of seeing this book that has seven seals around it unsealed. And it's actually a scroll, and it has seven seals around it. And they searched the entire universe for somebody who'd be worthy to open it. And they only found one person in the entire universe worthy. And we know him to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who can unlock the title deed for mankind of all time and win back to us this universe. Now, we've seen the first four seals unloosed, and we found out that they were four horses. We're familiar with the four horsemen of Revelation, and we found out the first one on the white horse was the Antichrist. And then we saw the second horse, which was red. He was a picture of a war. And the third horse, as he comes out, he's a picture of famine. And the fourth horse, as he comes out, is a picture of death. And of course, death being the result of the first three horses. Then we saw last time that in verse number 9, this fifth seal opened, and there was the souls of slain people underneath the altar in heaven, folks who had been slain for the Word of God and upholding His testimony. They had something on their hearts. There's something they cried out. And in verse number 10, it says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" In other words, Father, when are you going to take vengeance for us on those back on the earth who put us to death? Now, we discussed the fact that's kind of a strange request for born-again people. You don't find born-again Christians wanting vengeance. And the New Testament tells us that God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will recompense, saith the Lord." But wait a minute, this is the tribulation. And the rules have changed, so to speak. And basically what you've gone back to is the time of the law, when there's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and revenge and that sort of thing. Grace and mercy are out the door now. And here in the tribulation period, there's going to be vengeance as they're judged under the law. Well, we find in verse 11 that God gives to these white robes, and He says, just hang in there, there's some more to die yet. Well, we pick up with that in verse number 12 tonight. John says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Tonight we'll be talking about the wrath of the Lamb as we take a look at the sixth seal. Let's pray before we begin, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we ask You now to bless our study tonight. We thank You now for the Bible and the fact it tells us of things to come. And though we live in a time now, in a day and age, where we precede these events, Lord, they will happen just as sure as we are gathered here tonight. Lord, we're thankful tonight for those of us who are saved that we will not be here. But Father, tonight we want to be in the know. We want to learn of those things that will be taking place upon this earth once we're gone. And so please instruct us now from Thy Word and help us to compare Scripture with Scripture. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, the Bible is an amazing book. And I mentioned a moment ago about comparing Scripture with Scripture. There are some things that are miraculous that if you and I will dig down into this book, we'll find them there and it will all add up. It's not there on the surface. You got to compare verses with verses, but there are some things there that amaze me. And the more I study it, the more I'm just amazed and blessed at the Word of God. You know, there's this theory, it's called Pythagorean's theory, and it's a very profound, in-depth type of thing, but it what it does is it takes letters of the Hebrew and the Greek, and it assigns them a numerical value, and it amazingly shows from the Bible that using threes and sevens and numbers like that, that the Bible even adds up numerically in a miraculous way, in such a way that man has tried to reproduce it and can't even write a verse of the Bible and make it add up the way God has. And again, you would only know this if you really want to get deep and study things like that. But mathematically, the Bible is true. And in every other way, the Bible is true. But even more amazing than Pythagorean's theory is the way that you compare Scripture with Scripture and you come out at the right place. And 1 Corinthians 2, it talks about comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. And it all adds up. And so when somebody comes along and they say, well, that's just your interpretation. No, no. It's all there if we'll just dig it out. The Bible interprets itself. The answers are there, and we'll see that as we proceed tonight. Now, tonight, what we're going to see is how the last half of the tribulation period will start out. Everything up to this point has been the first half of the tribulation period, the 7-year period cut into two pieces. You've got 3.5 and 3.5. Now hold your finger here. We'll be here all night. But look in Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to again show you just how you can compare Scripture with Scripture. We've looked at those first four seals. And most scholars believe that those first four seals represent the first half of the tribulation period and the results of that tribulation period. So within the first half of the tribulation period, the Antichrist comes on the scene. Of course, he's bad news. Where he goes, we're going to find some war following. He's just going to be a troublemaker. He's going to say, peace, peace. But there's going to be trouble. And so he follows. Then there's war. Then there's famine. Famine always follows war. And of course, death always follows the first three. You know what you've got here in these four first seals is the result of man's cruelty to man. Now that's going to change tonight. What we've seen up to this point was man being cruel to man. And it never ceases to amaze me how cruel man can be to man. I mean, stuff like even in our nation, down in Texas, tying a man by the feet and dragging him behind a pickup to his death until looks like a bloody pulp. Can you imagine in your wildest imagination, man being so cruel to man? It's just, you know, there's 700 people martyred, I guess, every day right now in southern Sudan. And they're just being put to death in the most horrible ways. You know, missionary Larry Ingalls talked about a woman that was dragged to death by her hair in front of her children. And that's, you know, how warped and twisted can the mind of man be? You talk about man's cruelty to man, you know, the 6 million that were even killed in this century in World War II by Hitler. And it just behooves me, it goes beyond me, but that kind of thing goes on. Man can be cruel to man, and up to this point, that's what we've seen. However, tonight, that's going to change. Not the man being cruel to man, but tonight we're going to see God get into the act. We're going to see God Himself with earthquakes and with the sun turning black and the moon turning to blood red and the stars falling and the mountains falling and rocks moving and everything. You know, man can't do any of that. That is God's doing. God's doing. Now, that was all foretold here in Hebrews 12 and verse number 25. Notice the Bible says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth." Now that was during the giving of the law. We'll look at that in a second. "But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." Notice, yet once more. God says there's going to be one more giant monumental shaking of all things. And he says, not just the earth only, but the entire universe, the heavens. Verse 27, and this word, or this phrase, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, that's a great verse. It's talking about eternal things that just are never going to vanish off, the Word of God and things like that. But heaven and earth, we're told, shall pass away. And it says, yet once more. Now turn back to Revelation chapter 6. And with that as a backdrop, tonight we're going to look at several things that are involved in the opening of the sixth seal as the second half of the tribulation period unfolds. Number one, what we're going to see is what I call a cataclysmic movement. Notice in verse number 12, Revelation 6, John says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake." Notice, the earth goes into convulsions. There's a great cataclysmic movement that takes place. Have you ever seen anyone go into convulsions? That's a sobering thing. When they just shake and they tremble on the ground, that's a scary thing. Imagine the whole planet going into convulsions like that. You know, up in this area, we've never witnessed an earthquake. At least not that I know of. I don't think they've ever had one in this area. And this isn't earthquake country and that sort of thing. But perhaps you've seen earthquakes on the news and things like that. I remember years ago, I was watching the World Series, the Battle of the Bay, you know, Oakland and San Francisco. And many of you were watching it as well when the power went off and the camera went dead and everything started shaking before that time. And there's this huge earthquake out there. Well, let me tell you something. The tribulation period is going to involve a number of earthquakes. In fact, three, I believe, are mentioned in the book of the Revelation. We won't turn there, but we'll see one when we study chapter 11 and verse 13. And then we'll see one again in chapter 16 and verse number 18. God is in the earthquake businesses, and He uses them quite often. If you look in Exodus chapter 19, there is something about God and earthquakes. Here in Exodus chapter 19, we're in the chapter just before the Ten Commandments are given. They're given in chapter 20, if you're curious about that. But we find out as God is setting the stage to give His law. There's an awesome scene here. And I don't know if you can put yourself in the picture or place yourself there and picture it in your mind's eye. But every time I read this, I just go, wow. In Exodus 19 and verse number 16, it says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice." Picture this. God's about to give the Ten Commandments. There's lightning, there's thunder, there's smoke, the mountain is trembling, there's this sound, this loud sound like a trumpet blast here. And the Bible tells us that the people there, they quaked exceedingly. They were scared to death at this sight. Mount Sinai. The psalmist described it in Psalm 68:8, and he said, "The earth shook, the heaven also dropped at the presence of God." Here you have God coming on the scene and His presence giving the Ten Commandments. Look in Matthew chapter 27. God uses earthquakes. Boy, I'll tell you what, they sure make a point. I mean, you immediately think of God. You immediately think of divine power. Here in Matthew chapter 27, we have Calvary and the crucifixion of the Lord. And He's on the cross. And we pick it up in verse 50, where it says, "Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent or torn in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." That means they tore as well. We find an earthquake at the death of Jesus Christ. And by the way, notice the result. Verse 54 it says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God." You know, it's too bad that it takes such signs and such disasters for people to get their eyes on the Lord and finally wake up. You know, it takes a Red River Valley flood or some national catastrophe here or whatever for people to say, "Whoa, God is controlling the weather." And that earthquake or that flood or that tornado or whatever it was, that's God's hand moving. Notice in chapter 28, even at the resurrection, verse 1, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. You know, they have a place over there in the Holy Land. They're just down the hill from Golgotha, known as the Garden Tomb, even to this day. And they have this hole there. And they believe it's where Jesus Christ was, the body of Christ was laid to rest. And this big stone with a channel there that would have rolled back and forth. And the tomb just the other side of it says, buried near the Lord. There was an inscription in rock there. And they really believe this is a tomb where he laid. And when we looked at it there, the tour guide pointed out and he said, notice all the cracks in the rocks here. That would certainly fit the Bible description of the resurrection. When the earthquake trembled and it split all these rocks and caused all these cracks here, the earthquake came at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 4. God uses earthquakes. You know, the Bible says of the earth that it's God's footstool. Footstool. Think of this. Think of how huge God is and how small the world is to Him. We've had for the last few days heavy equipment over at the new job site there, the lot, the building site. And they've been moving in, I mean, hundreds of yards and thousands of yards even of clay. And boy, it's just a slow process, a huge equipment, things like that. You know, you and I, we'll dig a pit and it'll take us all day long. But the Bible says of this earth, it's huge to us, but it's God's footstool. God can just reach up there with his little pinky and just shake it like that. And one day He will. Acts chapter 4, we find the apostles having a prayer meeting. Notice verse number 31. It says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Another earthquake. Who sent it? God sent it. God sends earthquakes all throughout the Bible. Imagine this house here. And I don't think it was the whole city of Jerusalem this time, but maybe just the house they were in, because it says the place where they were assembled was shaken. That little hard on the drywall there, I imagine it got a few cracks from that. Later in Acts chapter 16, we won't turn there, but we find Paul in the jail at Philippi, and there's another earthquake. I bet you just never realize until you start looking at the Bible how many times God will send earthquakes. Look in Zechariah chapter 14. Well, the Bible says, yet wants more. Yet wants more. Not just some small regional earthquake in some remote area of the world, but the whole world is going to shake. You know what the Greek word for earthquake is? Seismos. Seismos. And those of you who know anything about seismographic stuff and all that, you know what that word means. Seismos means jolting. It means agitating and tossing and shaking. And Joel speaks much of that kind of thing. And so does Zechariah here in Zechariah 14. Notice verse number 4. The Bible says, and his feet. Now these are the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. At His return, His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach under Aziel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all saints with thee. Notice as you compare Scripture with Scripture, talking about Christ returning with us, and there'll be an earthquake. On the Mount of Olives, there's going to be an earthquake, and it's going to go right down the middle. It's going to go half to the north and half to the south. There's going to be a big crack from east to west. You know, years ago, and I forget if it was the Holiday Inn or who it was, but somebody wanted to build a motel on the top of the Mount of Olives. And they did some seismographic work there and tried to determine if it'd be a stable place to build a great building. And they found that there was a huge fault line underneath the Mount of Olives running from the east to the west, just like the Bible talks about. And one day, if there's that cavern, that chasm, that gap is going to split and spread, and Jesus Christ is going to make His triumphant return into the eastern gate. I'm saying we're heading toward a cataclysmic movement. It's coming. It's mentioned throughout the Bible. Now, back in Revelation 6 again, it mentions the earthquake in verse 12. And then it also mentions the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And you say, Pastor, does that literally mean that the moon's going to turn like to blood? I don't know. There's really no way of knowing, but I would think that with all this stuff happening on the earth, you know how when Mount St. Helens erupted, they could just see for hundreds of miles away all that cloud and smoke in the air, and I can see the sun turning black, and I can see a little hue or a tint of the moon making it look like it's blood and things like that. That was going to be an eerie time when it happens. Amos foretold it as well. And so we see not only a cataclysmic movement, but secondly, we see catapulting meteorites. In verse number 13, notice it says, "And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." Notice the catapulting meteorites. Imagine these things hitting the earth one at a time. You know what's so scary here is that what we see in verse number 12 is mentioned over in Matthew chapter 24 by Jesus, and it says, and Jesus said, these are just the beginning of sorrows. I mean, it's going to get much worse from here on out. Now, what are these stars hitting the earth here? What's this talking about? You say, Pastor, if a star hit the earth would be gone. Certainly the stars are bigger than the earth. And that makes a lot of sense. I guess you can fit a million of our earths into the sun, which is 93 million miles away, and still have room left over for 5 million moons or something like that. I mean, yes, stars are definitely bigger than the earth, and our sun is nothing but a star. And so how could it be that stars are hitting the earth here? Is that what it literally means? Well, there's a lot of theories on what this does mean, and many Bible scholars, they think that it denotes kind of the upheaval of governments. Upheaval of governments. Others come along and they say, well, they believe this is demons coming down to the earth to reinforce the devilry that's taking place there and make sure that the earth gets good and wicked at this time. Because in the Bible, stars are demons are pictured as stars. In fact, if you look in chapter 9 here of Revelation, in verse number 1, it says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him," now it's a person, "was given the key of the bottomless pit." This demon opens up hell. Notice in chapter 8 and verse 10, it says, "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and the fountains of water," and so on. It was called wormwood, and we'll get to that here in a few weeks. But these stars here, we find other places in the Bible, seem to refer to angels and falling angels, as it would be in this case. You say, is that what it's talking about? I mean, all these demons just flocking to the earth here. Look at verse or chapter 6 again in verse 13. To me, it seems to refer to meteorites. It says, "And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." That would certainly seem to fit with the earthquake and the sun turning black, the moon turning red, all that sort of thing is just catapulting meteorites falling to this earth. And it's compared to the shaking of a fig tree. And of course, the Middle East mind could certainly understand that. Kind of like we could picture acorns falling in the fall, that kind of thing. They could certainly picture these figs falling here. And I believe it's just to be taken literally. It sounds like not only is the earth going to be going into convulsions here, but the entire universe. And it's all going to be taking place. The whole universe, imagine, the whole universe is responding to the sin of the earth. You know, I've been asked before, Pastor, do you think there's life on other planets? And I say no. Well, what about all these sightings and UFOs and ETs and things like that? And man, NASA is even spending money trying to find life out there. And well, you know what all that comes from? Comes from the theory of evolution that if life evolved on this earth, then certainly it must have evolved someplace else. But I got news for them. Life didn't evolve here, and it didn't evolve anywhere else. God said, "Let there be," in a matter of a few 24-hour days, it was all there. None of this evolution garbage here. Look in Luke chapter 21. God only had one son. He only died for one planet, one race, and that was us. Mankind. But imagine the entire universe going into convulsions over the sin of this earth, getting involved in the judgment of the earth, and it affecting the entire universe. In Luke chapter 21 and in verse number 25, the Bible says, now watch this. This is Christ talking. And there should be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Notice, not just the earth, the heavens, the universe. Look in Joel chapter 3, if you would. If you find Daniel, the last of the major prophets, then you find Hosea. Look just after that, you'll find Joel. Joel chapter 3. You know, when the Bible speaks of heaven or heavens, there's really three different kinds of heavens or heaven. Of course, there's the where the birds fly, where the clouds are. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is outer space where the stars are. And the third heaven is heaven itself. That's where God dwells and that's where our mansions are. In Joel chapter 3, verse number 15 says, the sun and the moon shall be darkened. Now, we read that in Revelation 6. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. Notice here, the heavens and the earth are going to shake. The stars are going to stop shining. You know, if the rapture is just around the corner, that means there's some stars already that have stopped shining, because it takes a long time for their light to reach here. That always just is beyond anything I can fathom, that 1,000 years ago a light burned out on a star and you just saw it maybe last night on your way home in a shooting star. And I just go, that just amazes me. That happened back before, well, who knows when, but back in the time of Christ, things like that were happening and we're just seeing them now. So there's some stars that are going to stop shining. You know, what I think they ought to do is start with their telescopes finding out how many stars are stopping at what kind of time. And kind of, you know, they're never going to do that because they don't believe Christ is coming again. Look in Revelation chapter 6. But those stars are going to be hitting this earth. Now, I don't believe they're whole stars, but they're broken up stars. I believe that they're going to be meteorites. They're going to be hitting the earth. And, you know, someplace, I don't know if it's in New Mexico or Arizona. And maybe some of you know what I'm talking about, but there's a big spot there out in the desert. Years ago, this huge meteorite hit the earth and just plowed it so far into the ground that it created just this huge crater there in the earth. Now, you can still drive by and it's a mile wide or something like that. It's just huge. That's just what one little old meteorite did. Can you imagine those meteorites during the tribulation period, like kamikaze pilots hitting this earth one at a time? There could be nowhere to hide. This is going to be an awful time on this earth. Imagine that endless stream of comets as we see a cataclysmic movement and a catapulting meteorites. And thirdly, we see a continental makeover here in Revelation 6, verse 14. It says, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Notice this. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Here you find a continental makeover. I mean, the earth's surface is going to be reshaped totally. You know that they believe that after the flood, what we have today in our continents basically was one time a landmass that drifted apart. And if you ever look at it closely, you'll see that North and South America seem to fit with Europe and Africa. And it could well happen. Other things just kind of fell into the ocean, things like that. Do you know that the shape of this earth is continually changing? Rivers are collapsing. Banks on rivers are collapsing. On my way to church tonight here, I went by a house that's sitting up on big timbers there. And they're getting ready to move it away from the Red River over on the Moorhead side because the front yard is collapsing away. And it came with what? I think about 8 feet of the house or something like that. And even in my backyard there, I mean, that since the flood, that bank is changing. It's continually changing. And there's underground volcanoes under the sea that are continually erupting. And there's volcanoes above ground that are continually erupting. And you know, the Bible says that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. I mean, this earth is continually in some kind kind of a big upheaval, going through some things. I heard on a radio drama thing there the other day, I think it was last week, that there was this Christian in Haiti, I think it was Haiti, and he warned of an impending judgment to a little village that was so wicked, and they mocked and laughed at him and gave him this chance to recant. And he would not, and they shot him dead. And it's a true story. And the very next day, that city got hit with such a tidal wave that there's nothing there today. It's just a big bay. It made a big bay out of it. You'd have never known there was a town there. God judged it, I think. But it's just, you know, the whole earth is continually changing all the time. Notice here in verse 14, first of all, it says, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together." I want you to envision this. Now, we use books today. We're not really into the scroll thing, but you know what a scroll is. The Bible says during the tribulation period that the clouds are going to look just like a scroll. I don't know about you. Some nights you look out at the turbulence up in the clouds. It's just an awesome sight. I think it was just within a few nights ago. My wife and I were driving someplace and we looked up and it almost looked fake. It looked like somebody painted a fake picture. It was just such an eerie thing up there. And I went, look at that. I think it's going to be an awesome thing when these clouds, like scrolls, begin to roll together. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. Envision that, if you would. And the Bible says also, "Every mountain and every island shall be moved out of its place." You know, you think of the mountains. There's thousands of mountains in this world. There's thousands of islands. I think the Philippine islands themselves are made up of thousands, aren't they? Thousands of little islands. And the Bible talks about the hills and the mountains basically being leveled. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse number 10, it says, "And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment." Watch this. "And as a vesture," a big cloth or bedspread, "as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed." Talking about the earth here. "But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail." And you see the point He's trying to make here. Heaven and earth are going to change. Heaven and earth shall pass away. God will never change. "As a vesture," it says, "Thou shalt fold them up." Like a scroll, Thou shalt fold them up. Look in Isaiah chapter 34. You know, again, it's amazing how accurate the Bible is. If we compare Scripture with Scripture and we read of these things in the Revelation, you can turn all over your Bible, be it Isaiah or Joel or Hebrews or wherever, and you can find the Bible talking about this coming tribulation period, this bloodbath that lies ahead in this world. In Isaiah chapter 34 and in verse number 1, it says, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and His fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven," notice, "shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from the vine, and as a fallen fig from the fig tree." Notice especially that wording in verse number 4. It's ironic, but it's almost exactly what we're reading back in Revelation chapter 6. Let's turn back there. There will never be anything like it. I'm talking about a continental makeover. But that's not all. Number 4, we see a crying mankind. Notice verse number 15. It says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." Here we see the crying mankind. It talks about great men. It talks about rich men. It talks about chief captains and mighty men. But then it says, "in every bondman." Hey, you know what? During the tribulation period, the ground is going to be completely level. There will be no big shots. Several months ago, I guess it was even last year, there was this famous celebrity that came into this southwestern town where my brother-in-law actually is a policeman. And I guess she'd be the top model in the nation. If I said her name, you'd all know who she is. But his job was to escort her and protect her and that sort of thing. And from the time she got off the plane, he escorted her through the airport. He said, "I've never seen a bigger snob in my life." I mean, people would come up and say hi, and she'd just blow them off, "Leave me alone." And they'd try and take, get her autograph and that sort of thing. And she'd just blow them off. They're just peons to her. Just total snob. Until the camera, the media started rolling and cameras started flashing and things like that. And I just, "Oh, my adoring public," everything was different at that point. What a phony. That during the tribulation period, there'll be no big shots. There'll be no celebrities. The mighty man and the peon, the bond man, they're going to be sharing the same cave. It won't matter who they are at that time. The ground will be entirely level. Notice verse 15 again. It says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bond man and every free man," notice, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Notice they're hiding. What are they hiding from? Or should I say, who are they hiding from? As I looked at that here recently, I thought it funny that history would end the same way it began, with man hiding from God. No sooner had Adam and Eve sinned, but they're hiding there in the garden. God's coming looking for them. Say, "Adam, where art thou?" That's the beginning of civilization. Now we find the tail end of civilization here, and once again, man is hiding from God. Isaiah 2 says, "The day of the Lord shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and he shall be brought low." In fact, look in Isaiah chapter 2. Let's look at that. There's going to be nowhere to hide. Nowhere to hide. That's an awesome thought. There is nowhere you can go to get away from God. In fact, the psalmist said, "Where shall I go to flee from thy presence?" He talked about, "If I should take the wings of flight into the heavens, thou art there. If I should go unto the bottom of the sea, thou art there. If I should make my bed down the grave there," he said, "even thou art there." God's omnipresent. And there is nowhere you and I can go to get away from Him. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 17, the Bible says, "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols He shall utterly abolish." Watch this. "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold which he hath made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth." Notice it all fits together. Man's going to go into those dens, those rocks, those caves. His idols will mean nothing at that point. He'll throw them to the bats and the moles. He'll begin to pray. By the way, this just may be the greatest prayer meeting of all time. Look back in Revelation chapter 6. They're going to be doing some praying. But I find it ironic. Who are they praying to? Verse 15, it mentions the great men, the chief men, so on, free men, hiding themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. Verse 16, "And they say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us." That's what they're praying. "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." They are praying, but they're praying to the wrong person. They're praying to the God of the mountain, but the wrong God of the mountain. We love that song, "The God of the Mountain." But here it's a small g, the gods of the mountain. Look in Luke chapter 23. What you've got there is pantheism. I'll tell you what, the influence of the New Age movement will even reach into the tribulation period with all that Mother Nature stuff and so on. Let me tell you something. Don't rob God of His glory. Don't rob God of His glory. Here's some folks that are asking Mother Earth to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. How foolish can man get? How spiritually dense can man get? I was at the Grand Canyon years ago on my honeymoon. My wife and I toured it there. The ranger, the tour guide there, he had his little spiel he had memorized. And he talked about that canyon being millions of years and billions of whatever, 100 million, trillion, whatever. What's the difference? He was talking about all this stuff and how Mother Earth with that Snake Canyon or whatever, that river down there, just carved it out. That's an impossibility. They've already proven that to be a joke and a hoax, but they keep teaching that sort of thing. You know what the Grand Canyon is? It's a picture of God's judgment and the flood of Noah at one time upon this earth. Man is so spiritually dense, but he hasn't even peaked yet. There'll be no spiritual denseness like there will be during the tribulation period. In Luke chapter 23 and in verse number 27, verse 27, it says, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." He's going to the cross here. "But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what should be done in the dry?" I preached verse 31 before. If that's the way they behave during good times, they crucified a man and drove nails through him. That's the way human beings behave then in a green tree. What should be done during the tribulation period? What should be done in a dry? Notice verse 30, Christ says, "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." They start talking to the mountains and the rocks and hoping for the best. You know, you think spiritual denseness is bad now. Wait until the Holy Spirit's lifted off this earth. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about, right now the Spirit of God is restraining evil. But one day He's going to be lifted off, and then God shall send them strong delusion. And I'm telling you, they won't be able to figure out which way is up. You know, you would think here in Revelation chapter 6 again, that they would cry out to God. And you would think that they'd finally repent. But you know that sinful man will try every alternative possible than to come clean and to get right. You know, years ago when John Dillinger was public enemy number one, his face was plastered all over the post offices and all over this nation, and there was nowhere he could go to get away from the law. Do you know that he cut the tips of his fingers off just so he wouldn't leave any fingerprints, and he went through some painful surgery and facial surgery and things like that. The guy was continually as nervous as a cat, just waiting for the law to catch up with him and mow him down, fill him full of holes like Swiss cheese, and he never had a peaceful day and couldn't sleep at night. I thought about that. The guy would have been better off just turning himself in and sleeping. As it was, he went down in a hail of gunfire and a bloody battle and that sort of thing. But what you've got there is a picture of the human heart that'll do everything possible other than come clean and submit to authority. You know that there is a point of no return. And the Bible talks about in the Proverbs when man cannot come clean. In fact, Proverbs says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." Here they're praying for the rocks to fall on them. And I read that and I think about that verse. I think it's in Daniel where it talks about if we'll come and we'll fall upon the rock in salvation, Jesus Christ, there's mercy. I think it was Jesus who even reiterated that in the Gospels. He said, "But boy, if that rock falls on you, it'll grind you to powder." You know, if I wasn't saved, I'd be concerned. I'd be shook. I'd get shook now before the mountain starts shaking. The whole earth will be shaken later. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Well, the tribulation will be a time of devastation and dismay and death and dealing. God dealing with man. We'll find a cataclysmic movement. We'll find catapulting meteorites. We'll find a continental makeover. We'll find a crying mankind. We'll find concealing mountains. And finally, we see the crushing Messiah, the consuming Messiah. In verse 16, these folks say, they cry to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" You know, it's funny, but when you think of a lamb, you think of something that's gentle, don't you? And peaceful. But for those who spurn the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, there remaineth nothing more than wrath. In fact, look in Hebrews chapter 10. Think about this. If the Antichrist doesn't get these folks, If the war doesn't get these folks with dog-eat-dog, neighbor-killing-neighbor type bloodshed, if famine doesn't get these folks, God will get them. God will get them with the earthquakes and everything else mentioned in Revelation 6. You know, Hebrews 10 reads, beginning in verse 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer or worse punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." You know, I'm all for a God of love. God is a God of love. I mean, there's love in John 3:16. But the Bible gives us both. And you can't preach the Bible and just talk about the love of God. Oh, there are false prophets and ministers and clergymen who'll get up and say, "God is love. He's always love. He's ever been love. He's all love," and blah, 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 and all that. No, Exodus 3 says the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. And you find in the Bible, throughout the Bible, the wrath of God, because the Bible shows both sides. You know, what we've seen tonight in Revelation chapter 6 here is basically an answer to the prayer of those people under the altar saying, "Lord, get them. Get them. When are you going to avenge our blood?" And God begins to answer that prayer as we see the sixth seal open. Well, next time we'll take a look at the seventh seal. And it's really what it is, beloved, is the calm before the storm. It's the pause. Let's close here tonight in prayer, shall we? Father, we just thank You now for Thy Word. Thank You for the truth of it. Lord, we're thankful that as we compare Scripture with Scripture, it all miraculously and marvelously adds up. Father, how I'm praying now, Lord, that we would live soberly and righteously upon this present earth. And Father, that in love and in the fear of God, we would perfect holiness in our own personal lives. How we're praying for God's people here tonight to do everything possible while there is yet time to seek the lost, to populate heaven, to work for the night is coming. Father, how we pray tonight for those in our presence who might be lost, who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that before this evening is over with, they would seek someone out, be it myself or a Christian who brought them or somebody that they know who is saved, and seek somebody out to explain to them the way of salvation. Father, we just pray now these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.